morning. Jim had Psalm 103 as the opening psalm for the worship service. And I remember reading Spurgeon's comments on Psalm 103 some time ago. So I went back in and looked it up and read it, and I thought, well, I just think I'll just read this. I don't know if I'll have any comments or not, but as we go through this, Spurgeon lived a few years ago, over a century ago, and he is known as the Prince of Preachers. I don't know exactly how he got that title, but it tells you something about his ministry. If you're the Prince of Preachers, you're somebody that preachers can read and go back and study things that the man has written. And he actually, I found a site. It's a Spurgeon site that has some of his humor, that little things that he said. And it's an interesting thing to see his humor. His humor is not the kind of thing that, you know, you fall down laughing, but it's nonetheless probably at that period was something that was to those people, at least got a kindly chuckle out of them as he would inject these things. So he must have lived in his study. He must have gone from the pulpit to the study, to the pulpit to the study, to do as much as he did, and especially in his commentary on the Psalms, which is called A Treasury of David. And it's available online. You don't have to buy it. You can go online and look at it, and just go as you go through the Psalms and take some time and just listen to the man. And you might find yourself receiving some good thoughts from him. We went over to your restaurant Friday, and we had chicken tenders, and I didn't see anything. But whoever cooked those does not know the meaning of the word tender. You could have driven nails with them suckers. They were really hard. Martha sat there and she grinding. She kept saying, "These are hard. These are hard." But we didn't say anything to the. Well, they used to be waitresses. Now they're servers. So whatever they are, she wished us a blessed weekend, and so I was assuming she must have some Christian. I don't remember her name, but she was a very pleasant lady. So maybe I'll look to see if Spurgeon had any comments on chicken fingers. Psalm 103 starts off with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." There is a song, Betty had the kids sing it some time ago, and it's called 10,000 Reasons. Is that it, 10,000 Reasons to Praise? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul." Huh? Yeah.
But you said she had us do it when Mom had us do it.
Oh, I don't know who had you do it, but somebody had you do it. And I played the video on opening. It's been quite a while ago now. I played whoever the guy is. It is the probably must be the main recorder. Don't know if he wrote it or what. But the instant it started to play, they immediately joined in and began to sing. And the only problem is that the... it was a couple of keys low for them. And so I searched for something that I could play that would be up to where it would be in their range, but I couldn't find one. So just take the word, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." If you just stop there and ponder whether you do or not, do I actually bless the Lord? Now the word "bless" here is the word to speak well of. It's not blessed to make happy, because you can't make the Lord happy. "Blessed to speak well of the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things and so forth, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, if you read it, just reading it, you have to ask these questions of yourself as you go through. Do I actually bless the Lord with all my soul? Spurgeon says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul music is the very soul of music. Soul music is the very soul of music." The psalmist strikes the best keynote when he begins with stirring up his inmost self to magnify the Lord. He begins with stirring up his inmost self. So the psalmist, what he's saying is he's taken some time and he's thinking about the Lord's ministry to him, how the Lord has blessed him. And now he's responding in this, speaking well of the Lord, and probably not only internally, but probably externally to other people. Soul music is the very soul of music. I spend a lot of time with the kids in the morning trying to get them to understand about singing. And most of the time, singing comes from about the ears up. It is something, it's words you have in your mind. If you know it by heart, you have, it's in your mind. They're words that have a certain melody, and that's what you put together. You put the words in the melody, and you begin to sing. But it doesn't come from the soul. It simply comes from the memory. And since you know the melody, and since you know the words, you can let them flow out without ever giving any thought to them. And I have bored you to death with my complaint about congregational singing, but I still have the complaint that congregational singing is usually not soul singing. Congregational singing has a tendency to be simply the reading of the words and singing of the melody, because there's no time for thought. There's no time to meditate on what you just said or to go ahead, because that's the way it's designed. You have everybody reading the words and singing the words. So there's a big difference in that. There's even a difference in when we sing. I have told them that a lot of the songs that we do, a lot of the choruses that we do, either have I will do something, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. Well, we sing that over and over and over. And I tell them, whenever you sing a song that starts off with, I will, I'm going to do this, you are making a commitment. Your commitment is to the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. But it takes development. It takes meditation. It takes personal time with the Lord where it's just you and him, and you talk to him. That's why I like the idea of conversational prayer. Because in conversational prayer, you just open up. You just kind of open up about yourself. You open up about your relationship. You open up in praise and thanksgiving. And you're getting into time where you are doing kind of like the high priestly prayer that Jesus does in John 17, when that's what he's doing. He's just telling the Father, you gave me a job to do. I've done it. And when you get into conversational prayer, you're still going to get around to, at some point, praying for others. They're sick, they need help, they need a job, they need whatever it might be. I've been praying for Jim, I hope you all are, that now tomorrow he begins his new job. And it would be wonderful if the Lord would grant him, because of his personality that he displayed as a disc jockey, that he has the ability to communicate with people at a very high level. And if God would just take him and begin to use that gift in the sales business so that he becomes very successful in the carpet selling for Brad, and not only out but at the store, however that's going to work, that what's going to happen is in that you're going to get down to this blessing the Lord, blessing the Lord. So he says the soul music is the very, very soul of music. The psalmist strikes the best keynote when he begins with stirring up his inmost self to magnify the Lord. he soliloquizes. Now, we have to know what a soliloquy is. It's just a kind of a speech that you do. And he holds self, think about this now, he holds self-communion and exhorts himself. He is inside of himself. He is holding self-communion, talking about David, and exhorts himself as though he felt that dullness would all too soon steal over his faculties. So it's like you have, I don't know if you've ever had this, you have a, it's a kind of a fear that you're not in the place with God that you really want to be. You're not in the place with Jesus Christ that you really want to be, or you're not in the place with the Holy Spirit that you really want to be. And now you're coming into that presence in this time of self-examination through prayer. You're coming into that presence, and there is an overwhelming force that comes back upon you and begins to, it's like a big suction, begins to just suck you in and suck you in as you unembarrassingly expose yourself. Now, it's an embarrassment in that we have to do it, but it is no embarrassment to come before God in the way of opening up concerning your own personal failure. You're what we call sin. So you begin to open up to God, knowing full well that the one you're talking to is the one who is very free to grant you forgiveness. So when we read the sinner's prayer every Sunday in church, you read this and somehow they get in there after going through the matter of the failure and the fault, they get down to the point of God being merciful or God being gracious or whatever they happen to be in that prayer. And this is David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So Spurgeon says David is holding self-communion and exhorts himself as though he felt that dullness, that separation, would soon steal over his faculties, as indeed it will over us, unless we are diligently on the watch. Jehovah is worthy to be praised by us in the highest style of adoration, which is intended by the term bless. All thy works praise thee, O God, but thy saints shall bless thee. Our very life and essential self should be engrossed with his delightful service. Now, I find it interesting, even fascinating, to picture in my mind a congregation sitting there listening to Spurgeon recite this sermon, and as he is reciting this sermon, he's using words that long. He isn't doing the D's and the D's. He's doing not little things that you have to, often today, you have to try to find a way to shrink down your words, get them down to a single syllable or maybe two, in order that the people you're dealing with have the ability to understand, to comprehend. He's dealing, obviously, with a congregation that is very, very well educated and understands language so that he can say words that when we read these words like soliloquizes, when we read words like this, we better have a dictionary handy. So we have to go examine what did he say. That's Jonathan Edwards all over again. So it says, he unless we are diligently on the watch, this dullness will come over us. And then he said, our very life and essential self should be engrossed with this delightful service, and each one of us should arouse his own heart to that engagement. Again, this is you in prayer, but this is you in conversational prayer, where you are lifting God up. He said you begin by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name is very special. When you talk to God and you realize that there is a Godhead, it isn't just the Father. It is the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, when you pray, you say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yet, when you get down to the completed work of Christ, you get down to the reality that God has given him a name above every other name. That means that the time we're living in, the name of Jesus Christ is the supreme name. I think that should be obvious when you consider how little it's used except in a kind of a cursing manner. People don't talk about Jesus Christ, Christians don't. They talk about this being called God. So we don't talk about Yahweh, we don't talk about Jesus Christ, we talk about God. And God is different to the Buddhist and different to the Hindu and different to the Muslim and different to the atheist. God is something different. So he says, look, when you spend this time, when you get into this self-communion and you are exhorting yourself, you're getting down to this reality that you are engrossed in the delightful service that God has granted you as a child of God to perform. And it might be the simplest of things. It doesn't have to be some great, you don't have to be writing books. You don't have to be writing music. It could be something as simple as taking a bowl of sugar to some neighbor across the way who needs it. It could be the very tiniest thing with regard to outward appearance, but nonetheless very powerful, because Jesus said, when you do this, you do it to him. Spurgeon goes on and he says, Let others forbear if they can. Let others not. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let others murmur. But you bless. Don't worry what others are doing. You bless. Let them forbear. Let them just not do it. Or let them be contentious with their murmuring. But you ignore what they are doing, and you engage yourself in this high and lofty business of blessing the Lord. So he says, let others use only their tongues. This is what I'm talking about earlier. Let others use only their tongues, but as for me, I will cry, bless the Lord, O my soul. I have this picture of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon is sitting there with his cigar sticking out of his mouth, and he is meditating, and he's thinking about people just using words. And when he gets to the bless of the Lord, I can hear him. He takes that cigar and lays it down and just screams, bless the Lord. That the power of it comes out, and it as it comes out, you if you use your imagination, you can imagine people outside of the room hearing this scream, bless the Lord, O my soul, as in the spirit he is raised up beyond to where he says, all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, in that first verse. All that is within me. Well, how much is within you? What do you have inside of you? Maybe you're empty. Maybe you're overly filled, whatever it might be. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So I hear him screaming this out. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Bless his holy name. Then he says, getting down to this, all that is within me, he says, many are our faculties, emotions, and capacities. But God has given them all to us. And they ought all join in chorus to his praise. Half-hearted, ill-conceived, unintelligent praises are not such as we should render to our loving Lord. If the law of justice demanded all our heart and soul and mind for the Creator, much more may the law of gratitude put in a comprehensive claim for the homage of our whole being to the God of grace. It is instructive to note how the psalmist dwells upon the holy name of God as if His holiness were dearest to Him. Again, when you go into this prayer, when you go into this kind of prayer, it's not, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Or you sit down at the table and say, like some people pray, "Lord, make us truly thankful." It is a time-consuming, depending upon the time you have, it is a time-consuming, thoughtful conversation. And in the conversation, he says, he's talking about David, and he said that the holiness or wholeness of God was dearest to him. It was the dearest to him. All the other stuff had a place, but the holiness of God was the dearest to him. And then he said, perhaps because the holiness or wholeness of God was to his mind the grandest motive for rendering to him the homage of its nature and its wholeness. Now, babes may praise the divine goodness, but they have to be taught. Babes are not going to praise God if they are given half of their life in the world and half of their life in the church, because they are double-minded. And half of their life is stretching over to the world in order to find enjoyment, in order to find recognition, in order to find something. And the other half is trying to stretch to God. And because they have that split, what you find is they give equal praise. So they praise whatever the worldly thing is, and they celebrate the worldly thing, and they try to celebrate God, but it don't work. So he said, you have to understand, if children are not raised within the household of faith, if they are not raised so that every detail of their life is taught to them as a mode of worship. Everything you do, you do. Let all that is within me praise him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So here is this child, and this child is way down here, and they're just starting out. And it's in that period, and this is what happens. Children in that first couple of years are what they call cute. And people laugh at the things they do, and they carry on without realizing that child is becoming established in self-centeredness. Then the hard thing for the child is that the thing which everybody was laughing about and celebrating, a couple of years later, they do the same thing and they get the rod used on them, or they get harsh words, or they get something, and the child is thinking, wait a minute, I did this and it was okay, and now I can't. Because all that is within them is not given over either to the world or to Christ. The Laodicean church, this was their problem. The Laodicean church was lukewarm. And God says to them, Jesus Christ says to them, I wish you were either hot or cold. Don't try to be lukewarm. Either I want 100% of your life or I want none of it. Either give me everything, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So either give me everything or give me nothing, but don't try to do this where you're reaching both directions and you end up being less than a witness for Christ. You are equal a witness for the world as you are for them. So Spurgeon, in dealing with this, that's what he's talking about. Our emotions, our faculties, our capacities. And he's saying, look, if we're half-hearted, ill-conceived, and unintelligent praises, we don't even know who we're praising. We don't even know why we're praising. We're just saying words. Praise the Lord. That's just a word. It's an expression that people use, especially in the Christian, so-called Christian world anyhow, is praise the Lord. But there is no concept of the reality of praise. It is instructive to note how the psalmist dwells upon the holy name of God as if that were dearest to him. Now he jumps from that to say babes may praise the divine. Babes may praise the divine goodness, but fathers in grace magnify his holiness. So these little children can say how good God is, but dad talks about his holiness. Why? Dad's been around a little while longer. Dad's been around to get introduced and to grow up in and to experience and to realize the sinfulness of the world, which exalts the holiness of God, and that's still being impressed on the child. So the child is saying, ain't God good? Ain't God good to give us so many blessings, undeserving is what we are? But the father, who is now matured in the faith, is talking about the holiness of God. Babes may praise the divine goodness, but fathers in grace magnify his holiness. By the name, by the words, the name, we understand the revealed character of God. When you baptize a child, you baptize them in the King James. Jesus said to them in the King James, go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the reality is that the word in is actually the word into. So when you bring that little infant up and we want that infant baptized, and the preacher takes the child and does whatever he does in whatever he says in his ministry or prayer that he offers, he is baptizing them into the name. And Spurgeon says, by the name, we understand the revealed character of God, and assuredly, those songs which are suggested not by our fallible reasoning and imperfect observation, but unerring inspiration should more than any other arouse our consecrated powers. A lot of big words in there. So he's saying, when you take that child and you baptize them into the name, what you are doing is you are putting them into covenant relationship with God. And it is based upon whenever we have baptized an infant, it is always the charge. The charge is not to the child because the child can't receive it. This is a little baby. And I always let Jim do that because he's not uncomfortable holding a little tiny one. I am. I'm afraid I'll break them or drop them. And so he takes them and then he does the baptism. And what you do, though, before you do that, is you call the parent to a charge by asking questions. And the question is something like this. It's this probably not the exact question, but it boils down to, do you promise to do all you can to raise this child to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And the parent says yes. So when Spurgeon talks about the children being able to see the goodness, they can't see the goodness if they're not trained into that. If we're trained into something superficial, or we go into a divided mind, we go into this and the word double mind is actually two-souled. The word means two-souled. They have a soul that reaches to the world and a soul that reaches to Christ, and the child can't see the goodness of God. That's why we hear so much complaining. But the father, he says, sees the holiness of God. And so he has a different view about the training of his child because he wants the child to see the holiness of God and become more complete and pure in their worship. And he finishes that little paragraph by saying, by the name we understand the revealed character of a God, and assuredly those songs which are suggested, songs not by our fallible reasoning and imperfect observation, but by unerring inspiration, should more than any others arouse all our consecrated powers. Then he says in verse 3 of that, who forgiveth all your iniquities. He forgives all your iniquities. All right? So he says, forget not. Don't forget his benefits in the second verse. Don't forget his benefits. What's the benefit? He has forgiven all your iniquities. Well, when you go into this conversational prayer, don't be alarmed if the Holy Spirit, while you're talking, the Holy Spirit begins to point out that they may be very tiny things that you don't even realize. You would never even brand them with a mark of sin. You think they're so small. But the Holy Spirit brings that to your attention, and somebody down the road is going through and they're reading the prayers you wrote, and you're reading this prayer and they're saying, wow, I didn't know this guy was so bad. He's asking God to forgive him. It says, well, what do we do every Sunday morning? Every Sunday morning as a congregation, we read a confession of sin. And people are reading again, but this is the same as you can be in the music. This can simply be a mouth making a noise. So we read through it, but there is nothing coming from the inner man which confesses. Now, it's possible that what we're reading, they're not guilty of. Maybe they haven't done some of these things, but they know they're guilty of sin, and that's why we have the private moment afterwards where, before God, the Holy Spirit can take a little bit of time and say, well, what about this? Remember you did this the other day, or whatever it might be. That's between them and God. So he said, don't forget all his benefits, and then he names them, who forgives all your iniquities, and then who heals all your diseases. There's a big thing going on now. Everybody's afraid of this coronavirus. And I read Rush's page the other day, and Rush had it on there, and he said, look, all this is the common cold. But they're making it political. And so I listened to Vice President Pence, who was talking, and he said that in the United States, there were 61 cases of people that have contracted the coronavirus, and only one of them was what we call serious, and that person was on the road to recovery. They were, whatever they do for them. And so the question was asked, well, then how come they're saying 8,000 and such? He said, look, when they use the number 8,000, these are people that they're looking at, people that had, like, maybe they had a day, and day they were coughing or something was happening, but it didn't go any farther. But for their political reasons, they're trying to make this out to be bigger than it is. And it says, God heals all your diseases. But when God brings the disease, go read the covenant statement in Deuteronomy 28, read the covenant statement in Leviticus 26, read the covenant statement in Ezekiel 16, read the other covenant statements in Jeremiah and so forth, where God says, if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to send all this yuck on you. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is it possible that these things are coming because they can't heal? It's almost like nothing ever gets healed. They get some kind of a medication that has a temporary effect, and that temporary effect might run for years, and then it comes back. But it comes back stronger. So remember a couple years ago, I don't know if you remember, but now they were in a panic because they thought that polio was returning big time. And that, what's the lung one, the one in the lung?
Tuberculosis.
Yeah. This is all coming back. So, well, this is a judgment of God, and you can't take the Bible where it says, if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to send this stuff on you, and then try to find some other reason that it's coming. So David is pulling them to this place. Said in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. He says he is in real earnest and again calls upon himself to arise. He calls upon himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Or was he now doubly sensible of the importance the imperative necessity of adoration. We sing a song of Christmas, O come, let us adore him. He says, is it possible that David is, for whatever the motivation, whatever the reason, is it possible that it has hit him, the imperative, that's command, the imperative necessity, you have to do it, of adoration? In other words, you're focusing on the Lord. All across the world today, there are churches meeting. All across the world, there are churches where people are getting up on Sunday morning and going to church. And in a huge amount of those, what is happening is what they call the worship service. Likewise, in those services, many and probably most don't worship. And the preachers try to find sermons that are topical, comforting, something, but not necessarily declaring the law. We're supposed to declare the law of God. That's what we're told. We're supposed to tell the people the law of God. In my book, I have that one moment when the two pastors, it actually happens with the Presbyterian minister first, and he comes to this conclusion that as a preacher, he has an obligation to command the people to keep the law of God. So he goes to breakfast with the Baptist preacher, and they sit down and have breakfast, and he says, man, I got to tell you, he said, this is something that came on me, and he said, I've been dealing with this. I believe that I am commanded by God to go in and command the people to keep the law of God. And the Baptist preacher hears it, and he says, you know what? Maybe I think you're right. We haven't been doing that. We've been presenting the law of God as kind of like an either or. You can, if you want to, fine. If you don't want to, fine. You're still okay. Don't worry about it. And he said, we need to command. So the Presbyterian minister sits down with his elders and tells them what he's going to do. I'm going to have to begin to command the body to keep the law of God. And he has one elder that doesn't agree with that. And so he goes off in a tangent, and he goes out and starts stirring up the troops. Same thing happens to the Baptist guy. He has one guy. The Bible says one sinner destroys much good. And he has one guy. And this guy says, you can't do that. You can't command the people to keep the law of God. But they do it, and these two guys go out and stir up trouble, and eventually that finally works its way around, and they get to where they're supposed to be. So this is a reality. If the preacher is not commanding the people to keep the law of God, if he's doing something else, it may be what we call wholesome, it might be well received, but it doesn't get to the issue of worship. Back to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says he certainly, was he thinking now of the necessity of adoration? Certainly, he uses no vain repetitions, for the Holy Spirit guides his pen. When David is writing, the Holy Spirit has hold of his hand, and the Holy Spirit has hold of his mind, and he's writing what he wants written. It says the Holy Spirit guides his pen, and thus he shows us that we have need again and again to bestir ourselves when we are about to worship God. For it would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. There's a scripture verse that says, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you don't really ponder that, if you don't really study it, think it through, to ask yourself, what is in the all? We are to do all to the glory of God. If we are to do all to the glory of God, We can't let something come in that is not to the glory of God. Our worship is supposed to be worship. So he says this, he shows us that we have need again and again, do this over and over, to bestir ourselves when we are about to worship God. For it would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. These verses are a tuning of the harp, a screwing up of the loosened strings that note not a note may fail in the sacred harmony. And then he says, forget not all his benefits. Not so much, he says, as one of the divine dealings should be forgotten. They are all really beneficial to us, all worthy of himself, and all subjects for praise. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances and holds benefits too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight. Observe that he calls all that is within him to remember all the Lord's benefits. For our task, our energies should be suitably called out. God's all cannot be praised with less than our all. See, Spurgeon, I think possibly the reason he is the Prince of Preachers, I don't know this, because I don't know who gave him that title. Spurgeon can say in three or four words enough that you have to think about it for a long time. If you're reading it correctly, if you read it through and you read it worshipfully, this guy was gifted by God to put down these little short things as a part of a big old comment that he's making. He has these little short things that in our modern thing we'll say hit you. They hit you right between the eyes, and they stop you in your tracks. And you say, wow, I need to ponder that more deeply. He said, reader, have we not cause enough at this time to bless him who blesses us? Come, let us read our diaries and see if there be not choice favors recorded there. Apparently everybody was doing diaries at that time, for which we have rendered no grateful return. Remember how the Persian king, when he could not sleep, read the chronicles of the empire and discovered that one who had saved his life had never been rewarded? How quickly did he do him honor? That's talking about, who's he talking about? What book of the Bible? Yes. Esther. Yeah, talking about Esther. The Lord has saved us with a great salvation. Shall we render no recompense? The name of ingrate is one of the most shameful that a man can wear. Surely we cannot be content to run the risk of such a brand. Let us awake then, and with intense enthusiasm, bless Jehovah. Do you know, back in Chronicles, this is one of my favorite parts of Scripture because it has so many answers in it. It's when the king, Israel, goes into its deep decline, and the king is going to bring a revival. He's going to be responsible for a revival. And one of the things he did was, after he's getting rid of all the wicked so that they can't have influence, the people have to sign a covenantal agreement concerning the worship of Yahweh. And so, if they don't sign it, they kill them. They say, look, we want you all to sign on that you are going to become true worshipers of Yahweh, and we're going to keep the laws of God. And if any of you don't, they kill them. So that's pretty heavy. They're going to kill you. Can you imagine the United States of America and having a president and a Congress that make a law and say, here's, you all have to sign on to this agreement to worship Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and if you don't, we're going to kill you. Can you hear the reaction to that? and the news media, in the churches, and even the churches would be screaming, right? Well, not just Democrats. Not just the Democrats. It would be a whole lot of people that would be going crazy. They would be cursing God because how dare you make such a demand? But that actually happened in Israel. I don't know. I don't have the statistics. They don't give us the statistics as to how many did and how many didn't. But nonetheless, it was required. So to kind of wrap it up here, I'm up to the end of my time. He says, pardoned sin is, in our experience, one of the choicest boons of grace, one of the earliest gifts of mercy. In fact, the needful preparation for joy, enjoying all that follows it. Till iniquity is forgiven, healing, redemption, and satisfaction are unknown blessings. Till iniquity is forgiven, healing, redemption, and satisfaction are unknown blessings. Forgiveness is first in the order of our spiritual experience, and in some respects first in value. The pardon granted is a present one, forgiveth. It is continual, for he still forgives. It is divine, for God gives it. It is far-reaching, for it removes all our sins. It takes in omissions as well as commissions, for both of these are inequities. And it is most effectual, for it is as real as the healing and the rest of the mercies with which it is placed, who healeth all thy diseases. That's a powerful, that's the first three verses of the 103rd Psalm from Spurgeon, and there's a whole lot more, but my time is up. I'll stop right there.